We'll be examining verses 27 through 20, through 34. I'll back up and read from 19, however. This is the word of our God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's read in God's most holy and precious word. Let's pray. Lord, in your wisdom, you have inscripturated all things for our benefit. We grant now that as you have given us your word for building us up, that you would indeed in this hour teach us and build us up and strengthen us, encourage us in every way, that we might follow you all the days of our life, that we might hold firm your word, your promises to us to the very end, till the day that you do appear, that we see you face to face. May you increase our faith with these things that you show us in your Bible. We pray this to your glory in Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Probably wondered at times why some people just can't seem to get along. After a high-speed chase down California highways, that was the question Rodney King offered to his police officers, you know. Why can't people get along? Namely, why can't you just leave me alone? But strife is everywhere evident. I mean, it's troubling when you get companions at work and they can't work together. They can't look at each other in the eye. Or you get teammates on a football team or a basketball team, and they begin not to work together but to work against one another. Husband and wife, you know, they come together in marriage and they make their vows and they're to become one flesh. They're full of love, they're full of joy, and after a few years they battle. There's conflict. Well, as we read just last week here, in the womb of Rebekah, we see that there's trouble. That the Lord had promised them offspring, and he's in the main line of the covenant from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So forth comes the seed of mankind, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the hope of all the nations. And yet, in that moment where there would be joy and anticipation for Rebekah, and having conceived, she connoted there was trouble. There was rumbling. There was kicking. There was actually, as the Hebrew says, there was fighting and no small degree of trampling one another. From birth, these two cats just couldn't get along. And you have to look at this and say, well, why is that the case? I mean, isn't this the patriarchal family of Israel? Isn't this a model saint that we are to look to in many ways as he walked with the Lord Jehovah, as he kept the promises of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So we need to look at some of the roots of this conflict to understand it a little better, because as the scripture here points out, there's a fork in humanity, another fork. All is not going to be unity. Not all was unity with Cain and Abel. Not all was unity in the days of Noah. Not all was unity even between Ishmael and Isaac. And then once again, it seems like there's a fork, and we need to understand what this is and why it's further implications to God's people. This passage would have been very important to God's people in Moses' day, because they would need to understand the roots of the nation of Edom, who was descended from Esau, and how Edom would treat them on their march around the wilderness and around the Transjordan back as they were about to enter the promised land under Joshua. It's very important to understand this in terms of its relation to God, how God views Edom, and how God views the covenant. So the proposition this morning is that the natural man is sensual, does not have appetite for spiritual things, and will decline God's gracious covenant as it is convenient for him to do so. That's the teaching of this passage. The natural man is sensual. He has no appetite for spiritual things. He's dead to these things. And he will decline God's gracious covenant whenever it is to his advantage. We'll see three things as we look at this conflict in the family. That different personalities do sometimes result in conflict. These are natural reasons why people can't get along. We also see, however, that parental favoritism is another thing that really spurs on conflict. It was true in this case in the family of Isaac. But then we finally see that the great division is not personality or natural abilities. It's really not the enculturing, the way we were brought up in our families. The great divide is what we do in handling God's covenant of grace. Declining God's covenant will certainly introduce conflict. It is, as it were, a fork in the road. Let me just go back then as we read verse 27. The boys now have grown up. Esau had become a skillful hunter and a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man. Different personalities, very, very, very different people. Very, very different people, very different tastes and ambitions. I noted last week that this is really a quick case to dismiss astrology. They were both under the same sign. They were all under the same lunar cycle, however you want to measure the stars and their influence in the, over the human race. And we just put that aside. That just experimentally does not hold. But in the context, of course, this conflict was anticipated. It was prophesied by God. The word of God there was to be useful to Rebekah and to Isaac, that they not despair, that they see trouble. But even before the twins were born, God had announced this to Isaac and Rebekah so that they might hold firm. You know, it's like in a storm. You're in a ship and the waves are getting higher and the tiller is about to break. And so people say, well, should we turn back? No, we're on course. We really anticipated this storm. Let's just weather it out. We'll sail through and all will be well. But different natural gifts, different strengths and abilities make for differences in individuals. And here Esau was a skillful hunter, and he was a man of the field. And Jacob, quite the contrary, was one who was more domestic. He was more gentle. Not that he was effeminate necessarily, but he loved to stick close to home. Now, there's really nothing wrong at all about hunting, about going out in the field. This is not prescriptive at all in this text. It's just here to show us that how very, very different these two individuals were. But I will say this about Esau's fascination with hunting. Because of his fascination with hunting, he must necessarily be in the more remote parts or even outside of the land, the promised land, which is one of the central tenets of the covenant of grace in those days. And because he was distant, we are here given an anticipation of some of the trouble that may arise. For the very heart of the patriarch is in expecting children, the offspring, the seed, the promised seed, and expecting the land. That was the critical component, the two critical components of the Abrahamic covenant. And so to not dwell in the land and not really be anticipating the goodness of God in the land is a marker of some danger. Not to say that hunting or anything is evil, no. But we will say this, that in Genesis, in the book of Genesis especially, dwelling far from the land, from home, and messing around in the wilderness is a sign also of always of trouble. In Genesis, Eden was a cultivated place, and outside it was untamed, and that's where the danger was. That's where man has not yet come to rule, and that was the place where of challenge. And so there's this sense in which here is home, here is safety, and out there is wilderness. Cain was excommunicated, and he was forced to wander in the land of Nod. Now, in the Hebrew, if you want to learn a Hebrew word, it's Nod, and it literally means to wander. He was a wanderer. He went out into the wilderness, and so as far as his punishment, he was driven from the presence of God, and of course the presence of God is with his covenanted people. Now Esau was still under the covenant; he had not yet broken covenant, but he loved the fringes. He loved to get away. You see, my friends, the patriarchs, by as we read their lives here, loved the settled land. It was not theirs yet, but it was to be a gift to them. This, of course, would be an incentive for the readership under Moses as they read this story, as they became acquainted with the life of their forefathers. They would realize the goodness of the land. It was for them. And that any indifference to the land or any skirting of the land is not really central to the message of God, to the promise of God, was to be despised. Psalm 106 and verse 24 says, "They despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise." That was said of those wicked spies who came back with a bad report, who saw the land and saw the goodness of it, but I don't know if it's worth the fight. I don't know if we can do this. And so the Lord chastened them in the wilderness for their unbelief. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these were men who were sojourners, but they dwelt in their tents. They dwelt all together in the land. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And so, my friends, while there are differences and differences in abilities, differences in tastes, all these things do make for some trouble in relationships, but they can be overcome. That's not the game breaker. And this is not the real reason why the warring within the womb of Rebekah. This is not the real reason, although differing personalities sometimes do result in conflict. The second thing we see is that parental favorite, this favoritism, certainly may induce conflict. We see here, once again, as with the life of Abraham, that Isaac and Rebekah are not, they're not perfect people. They are, they're sinners. They make mistakes. They are not perfect parents. And so we cannot emulate them in this. In the fact that Isaac had a favorite in Esau and Rebekah had a favorite in Jacob. Isaac's favoritism is just plain sinful. It further encourages Esau's wanderings, Esau's skirting the land. And you kind of wonder why Isaac would not be pleased with mutton and goat and beef and everything that he had there in front of him, and why he had to encourage Esau to go and get wild game. But anyway, I say it's not sinful of itself. But here's where a man's personal taste, his gustatory taste, again, his sensual taste, can get him in trouble if he's not wise. It's not sinful of itself to eat deer meat, but if you, by encouraging your son to hunt 40 weekends of the year he is never in church, then hunting deer becomes an occasion of sin. Not sin proper, but the occasion of sin. You've got to be wise in how you bring up your children. Isaac here unwittingly did add fuel to Esau's passions. And so favoritism, of course, is divisive in a family. And Rebekah's favoritism is also to be condemned here. It's sinful. Now, you might say, well, I can understand this because Jacob is hanging around and he's going to spend a lot of time with his mother and he's a helpful guy. Okay, I mean, he's doing some of the cooking. He's doing some of the cleaning. You know, he knows how to fold the tent. He knows how to put it back. I don't know what, you know, he's doing lots at home. So he's very useful. And so to compensate maybe for the father's relative love for Esau, Rebekah then favored Jacob. Now, parentally, both are to be condemned. Even with this prophecy that the older shall serve the younger, even the prophecy regarding the ultimate fate of these, parents are not to deal with one a favorite or the other. And in other words, we don't know the decrees of God ourselves, so we don't know, my friends, ultimately, if we are aiding a saint or if we are aiding a devil, if we are rearing those who are sons and kings and prophets in the kingdom of God, or if they are the refuse and scum and the offscouring of hell, ultimately. But my friends, we do say this, that parents are to love, and they are to love without favoritism, or it can certainly induce conflict. And in here, I think this conflict was indeed heightened by the division in the family, in the parents' interests in the two children. So parental favorites, of course, may induce conflict, just as personalities. But we still haven't gotten to the real essence of what this passage is talking about. We're not talking about merely natural or psychological. This is not a teaching on psychology. It's not really a teaching on child rearing. We're just noting these differences because while these bring up conflicts, we're about to see what the real conflict is. The real conflict is in declining God's covenant. Now there, the covenant, especially as it's emblemized in the cross of Christ, it makes a division between all mankind. There are those that take up the cross and follow Christ and those that do not. The world is divided between those who fall in under the covenant of grace, who have God's favor, and those who do not. That's how God sees the world, and that's how God rules the world. Now, my friends, in this passage, we see Isaac living up to his name because he's a usurper. He's a snatcher, and he is wrong in taking advantage of Esau's weakness. Now, on the one hand, you have to say, why does the Bible record such incidences? This is just a downer, isn't it? Isn't this troubling that so much ink is spilled over a dysfunctional family? Yeah, there's all kinds of problems going on here with this family, And why are they being held up to us for in this kind of microscopic examination here, this incident? My friends, you need to understand that. That's exactly what we have here. Ever since the fall of man into sin, there has been nothing but dysfunctional families. Brokenness everywhere. Personalities warped. All kinds of abilities diminished and wisdom tainted. There is really nothing of themselves that might commend Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to us. But my friends, that's the point. The point is that God humbles himself and comes from heaven to deal with such people. To deal with such people. Jacob here is a trickster. He's a trickster. And of course, the irony, and by the way, the Hebrew Bible and the Jews and treating the Hebrew, they love irony. They love a sense of irony. And the irony here is that the stronger becomes the weak one. It is Esau, the immense and mighty hunter, who is now in peril of death and weak and just about famished because he needs a meal. And so he becomes weak. And the hunter, again, quite ironic, is caught or snatched by Jacob. Jacob becomes the hunter, and Esau becomes the hunted. This is prophesied, of course. That's what God said, that the older will serve the younger, and the weaker will rule over the stronger. But Jacob's treachery against Esau was in itself sinful. And it needs to be stressed. Now, this is a very interesting point, because even in gaining such a valuable thing as the birthright, which is the promised blessing of his father, I mean, this is the line of revelation in history, the line of redemptive history. Everything is going forward along the lines of birthright. And Jacob at least appreciates that. But even in reaching for that good thing, he does so illicitly. In other words, Jacob is all sin. All that we do in coming to God, even in taking up the covenant of grace, all that we're doing, all of our approach, all we contribute is sin. There's nothing to commend us. There's no merit in this Jacob. He is a snatcher. He's a usurper. They named him right. He was a trickster from birth. And so the action needs to be condemned. Jacob understood, however, this value of the covenant birthright. My friends, all we do is sin. Before we come to Christ, our every step in coming to Christ was full of sin. Even in our last half step in coming to Christ, there was nothing in us either by way of motive, there was nothing in us by way of any goodness whatsoever that he should have received us or commended us in seeking him. We are all sin. We are all idolaters. We are all usurpers. We are all conflicted. We are God haters and we are man haters. We are brother killers and mother killers, patricides and matricides by nature. But that's the kind of stuff that the Lord redeems. That's the kind of stuff that the Lord intervenes and comes to rescue. You say, well, if that's the case, then let us sin that grace may abound. Well, I need to preach the gospel goodness to that extent that you might understand. If you're thinking, well, if that's the case, then let's just continue sinning. Now you have an idea, at least, of the magnitude, the magnanimous God that comes and intervenes. We must not continue in sin, having tasted the goodness of God in rescuing us from sin. No, but we know that even this abounds to his glory, because he is found to be a merciful Redeemer, a merciful Savior. And it is true in that sense that the worse our sin, the more he shines as a glorious deliverer, a cleanser, a forgiver, and a healer. After all, it's against him that we sin. And if he takes the brunt of our violence and absorbs it without retribution, that's up to him. He can forgive because all sins are against him. All creaturely sins, whether against another creature or against self as a creature, is ultimately against God, because God owns all things first. He's the creator. And so we sin against God first. But God doesn't seem here. He presents himself as though he's ready to ignore that, or at least overlook that, or maybe postpone the discipline of that, which is an amazing thing if you consider what's going on here. The treachery of Jacob, the carnal sensuality of Esau. And so what does Esau do? Well, he sells his birthright for the magnanimous price of a bowl of stew and some bread. His physical appetite then is proven to be greater than his spiritual appetite. He doesn't have the instinct. You know, I used to have a manager at IBM that he used to describe the way work got done in IBM. He said, "You've got to have maze brightness. You have to be like that little mouse who knows how to run the corridors and find the cheese, because there's no operational manual here. You have to know the people, and you have to know their place, and you have to know their abilities, and you have to know your resources. And so you run the maze, and if you have maze brightness, then you'll do well in this job. And if you don't, well, you'll never get the cheese." Esau has no maze brightness about the redemptive history of what God is doing as far as the plan of the nations, all of his eternal work of redeeming. He has no brightness. Now, Esau has all sorts of maze brightness on how to catch antelope and how to eat the coney deer. And all, you know, he knows all the good recipes out in the field. But he has no appetite for the most important thing, the very reason why God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God calls Abraham and works with him and promises him Isaac and so forth. He is clueless. His very words, again, full of irony. I mean, I wish you guys would take out commentaries or maybe learn a little bit of Hebrew here. You will when you understand that Esau and Adam or Edom means red. But anyway, the irony is he's calling for red stuff. That's what he's saying in the Hebrew. It just says red stuff, red stuff. The guy's in a hurry. He's really famished. I know I get like, when my sugar goes low and I really feel like I need to eat fast. And I probably said the same thing, red stuff, red stuff. But that's what he's saying. And, of course, then the name Edom, which means red, now that sticks because of this very crucial decision that he had made. And his reasoning is practical, but it is worldly. It is merely worldly. It is restricted to the horizon of the practical and of this world and not to the ensuing eternal things of the Lord. My friends, this is a wretched ignorance. Well, you're being too hard on the guy, right, Lou? Why are you coming down so hard on Esau? Because Abraham set the example of his household to train all his servants in showing them the way of the Lord. He delivered the promises to Isaac. Isaac is faithful in all his household to teach his servants and his children the ways of the Lord. This knowledge could not have escaped the ears, at least, of Esau, nor of Jacob. Jacob learned it for sure. And he had to have it at all price. He knew the value of this, and he knew he was not the firstborn. Esau, wretched ignorance. Awful, awful foolishness. Again, ironic, another point of irony, is he having the birthright could not have died. You realize that there's no starving to death for Esau. There could have been no starving to death for Esau. I mean, because God's word would have been sure in Abraham. It would have been Abraham, Isaac, Esau. He was the firstborn by right. But God, of course, had decreed otherwise. And so he confirms God's eternal decree, which would have been secret in most cases, but here it was revealed for the sake of the comfort of Isaac and Rebekah. And he confirmed then his decision. He confirmed this ignorance. He confirmed this apostasy, declining God's covenant by an oath. He declined it. Jacob had him swear just to draw attention to the very moment of the day, how very important this decision was. This is not something that Esau was going to, casually forget. No. I seem to remember something, but no. You stop here and you consider what you're doing. You stop and you consider. You give me your birthright. I'll give you a bowl of lentil. He confirmed then that decision with an oath. And he does not yet seem to understand the horror of his actions. I mean, the Bible here in the English is swift enough, and in the Hebrew too. It says he ate, he drank, he rose, and he went. Boom! It was just that quick. You see, my friends, and I keep telling people all the time, The most dangerous hour in all of your week is the Sunday worship hour, where the covenant is offered to sinners and the grace of God is shown and declared to be plenteous to wretched sinners, to unwise people that are conflicted in their own souls, let alone their families, let alone their friends and their work. People who are wretchedly ignorant of God. The covenant is held forth. The covenant is yours by faith. The covenant is yours because God is a gracious God. And this blessing is to all nations, to those who believe. And yet, my friends, Esau saw that and declined. Hebrews 12 and verse 16. There's a warning that no one be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. This is the breach. The breach of covenant. This is the breach that sets up and continues a tremendous conflict within the wombs. Two more different people now could not be imagined. There's a gulf between those who own the covenant and those who do not. And that's the real source of the conflict with Esau and Jacob. There's estrangement now within the family. And the covenant distinguishes itself in this, that there's a blessing with those who own the covenant and there's a cursing with those that do not. And of course, this begins the great conflict between Esau, who becomes jealous. He finally wakes up as to what all this meant. And his brother Jacob. The result then, of course, is that everlasting blessings has been declined. We saw this happening in the days of Jesus. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom and he offered forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to all who believed in him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews, they declined. No, this is not the way. This does not sound good. This is not interesting to us. And who are you to be preaching these things to us? He told various parables of the same. How the gracious invitations to the great supper, the great feast. And there are people that try to make it in and they're not really prepared. They're not part of the covenant. They're not dressed in the righteousness that God gives us by the covenant. The covenant can be declined. And it is frequently declined by even sons and daughters who were born into the covenant. That's the teaching of the scripture. Esau was born under the covenant of grace. Esau despised that. And so Esau became a covenant breaker and drifted from the true God. Let me wrap up today's preaching. Natural differences in personality and interest sometimes will make for a great conflict within the people. Parental favoritism will also do the same. But the greatest source is to remain conflicted with God and decline His gracious help, His gracious friendship, His gracious and everlasting blessings. And all that for a bowl of stew, for something far, far below what the dignity of man would concede. My friends, are you ready to commit Esau's outrage? Having been brought up in the covenant, are you ready to turn your back on all the good teaching that you have received? There's a danger. Every Sunday, you covenant children, you hear the gospel proclaimed. You own that truth. You reaffirm your vows to God. You place all of your stake in Christ, and you continue forward. You need to persevere, even to the point, not of hunger, but to the point of shedding of blood. That's the teaching of the book of Hebrews. The martyrs have. We are gods, and if God is God, He is supreme above all, even our own lives. We have to be remembering that. Christ shed His blood that you might be redeemed to Christ. Christ showed His red. That's the red you should be interested in, the red of the blood of the Lamb. That's the red that will save you and utterly fill you. That's the red that is true drink and true food. As Jesus said, if he who drinks, who eats my body and drinks my blood, he will live. He will not die. The trouble is that Esau does not see that. Now, Jacob is so eager to see that, that even in his sinfulness, he'll snatch it to himself. The violent take it by force. And you need to be those who, even by force, will snatch the covenant. Take it from this Bible. Take it by force. Take it from Christ by violence if you have to. You cannot stop until that blessing is yours. And that's, my friends, that's how you close with God. May it ever be so. May the Lord give you grace to see the goodness of His covenant, the blessing of it, eternally so, and how utterly foolish it is to walk away from such great, great advantage and the very God who blesses you. Let's pray. Our Lord, we have tried to explain this passage as best we can. We pray that You would bless us and reveal the urgency of the matter to Your church. We pray that none of us would be compromisers, but that indeed we would be those who persevere in Your blessing and in the covenant promises to the very end. Help us not to compromise the world. Help us not to trade in, cash in, for anything less than God Himself. Now, equip us to this end, Lord, that we might be truly appraised to Your name. In Christ, amen.